We're going to continue our series on the book of Nehemiah. And the whole book of Nehemiah is basically rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem and its gates. And we're going to take our principles from the book of Nehemiah. Even though we're not building walls or we're not building, you know, gates, we're rebuilding our lives. How many know that when we come to Christ, our lives are messed up? Before we came to Christ, our lives were ruined. We have things that burned us in the past, and as you serve God, He begins to rebuild your life over and over again. In Nehemiah chapter 1, just to recap, we haven't been in Nehemiah for a couple of weeks. Steps for rebuilding our lives. Nehemiah hears about the condition of Jerusalem. So the first thing that we can take about Nehemiah is that he hears what's going on in Jerusalem. The walls have been broken down, the gates have been burned. In other words, he becomes aware of what's going on. And that's the first thing for you to rebuild your lives, to be honest with yourself where you're at. A lot of people are in denial. Everybody knows that they're a mess except themselves. To get someone to Alcoholic Anonymous, they have to come into a place that they realize and they confess themselves, I have a drinking problem. The whole world can know it. But unless they recognize the seriousness of the problem, they will never get help. So the first step to rebuilding your lives is recognizing, you know, the sinfulness of your life and how broken and torn your life is. And the second thing, Nehemiah turns to God in prayer and confesses his sins. When he heard that Jerusalem was torn apart and the gates were broken, he turns to the Lord. And many of us already have done that. We recognize that we're sinners. We recognize that our lives has been broken down, and we have turned to the Lord and confessed our sins. That is the second step to get help from God. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Why are some people stuck in the same place for 20 years? They're covering their sins. Nehemiah didn't do that. He immediately confessed his sins and turned to God. That is the secret of success in everything that you do, is turning to God over and over and over again. Nehemiah knew that this job was beyond himself. He was not able to do this on his own. He went to the only one that was able to help him, and it was God. So he confessed his sins. Recognize, when you sin against God, repent immediately. Don't wait till the next day or the next day, because it gets harder and harder. Soon as you sin, be honest with yourself and with God and say, forgive me for my sins. In Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah goes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the burned gates with a plan. In other words, he meets the king and tells him, I want to go back. But he has a plan. He was going to be gone for 12 years. The king asked him, how long are you going to be gone? 12 years. He said, you know what I need? I need letters also from the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, instructing them to let me travel safely through their territories on my way to Judah. He also asked for letters for the manager of the king's forest, instructing him to give him timber, because he was going to build the temple fortress, city wall, and a house for himself. In other words, he had a plan. He had a strategy. And in order for you to rebuild your life, you have to have a plan. Listen to what Benjamin Franklin said. If you fail to plan, you are planning to fail. See, a lot of things don't go wrong. They start wrong. There was no planning. And another quote that I like is, a goal without a plan is just a wish. I hear people, I want to do this, I want to do that. And in my mind, I know they're going to do absolutely nothing. These are dreamers, people that wish, but they don't have a plan. They don't have a goal. They don't say, I want to get here, and this is how I'm going to get here. So whenever you minister to somebody or talk to people and they say, I want to do this and that, the first thing you have to tell them, where is the plan to do that? What's the goal? Where do you want to be in the next year? Because a goal without a plan is just a wish. We have a lot of people that are wishers, not only in the body of Christ, but in the world. I wish I had a different job. I wish things would be different. Things don't change by wishing. Things change by planning. Always, if you want your life to change, you have to strategize and plan for your life to change. There's people that hate their jobs, but the question is, what are they doing there? You have to have a plan. You have to have a goal. If not, you're going to be those old people that shoulda, coulda, woulda. If only I can go back to school. If only I can do this. Those are the if only people. Nehemiah had a plan. And if you're going to rebuild your life, you have to have a plan. And if you're not good with strategizing and organizing, get people around you that would help you to make it happen. Because some people are terrible, you know, organizing anything. But there's people in the body of Christ that you tell them, here's what I want to do. They can help you and say step 1, 2, and 3, and that's how you're going to get there. You have to have a goal. You have to have a plan. Step 4, Nehemiah encouraged the people to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. But now I say to them, you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace. What is the principle there for rebuilding your lives? Hang around people that encourage you to rebuild your life. See, if you come here on Sunday, you get encouraged, you get, you know, edified, your life gets rebuilt, and then you go back home or hang out with the same people that tear your life down, that's being counterproductive. Why are you hanging around with people that tear you down? Why are you hanging around people that constantly discourage you? You need to be around people that will build you up, that would help you build your life. You know, it's very important. Hang out with encouragers. Now, Nehemiah chapter 3, I don't know if you read it, but the facts to know are that everyone assigned a very specific task and that everyone cooperated together in unified effort. Each person kept his or her eyes on a specific task and worked to accomplish the project. Each used the specific gift God had given. Throughout this chapter, 38 workers and 42 different groups are named, all cooperating and working together to build their city and its walls. Practically, everyone was taking part in this project. There were political leaders, priests, common people, both men and women, and business leaders. That's the whole chapter 3 is about that. They're rebuilding the gates of Jerusalem, which means that Christianity is a group project. You can't rebuild your life on your own. You need other people. Everybody here was working together for one specific goal, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Everyone here needs one another, especially men. The Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens another man. Men need to be around men. You know, and sometimes I hear men say, well, my wife is my best friend. And that's cute and romantic, but if your wife is your only friend, we have a problem, because your wife can never make you into a man of God. Why? Because she is a female. A huge difference between male and female. I know that the culture wants to push gender neutral, that we're all the same, we're just different body parts. There's a huge difference between a man and a female. Emotionally, the way we think, the way we act, everything is different about us. So if your only friend is your wife or your girlfriend, you're never going to develop into a man of God. It's cute in the beginning and romantic, but that doesn't help you at all in maturing into a man of God. Men need to be around men, because what happens is the woman ends up taking care of him, and she ends up being his mother. And I encourage you, woman, push your husbands or your boyfriend to find friends. It's not flattering. You know, 20 years go by, and they're still the same person. Why? They're not hanging around men of God. You know that men stimulate one another towards godliness? Men are competitive. When they see all the men of God serving God and on fire, inside a man, he says, I want to do that too. I want to be a man of God like that. But if all he hangs out is with his wife, woe is he. He will never develop. He will never mature. He will never grow. You know, and these are the guys that you know that their wife is their only friend, because their wife go out with women's group or something like that, and they're texting every minute. Where are you? When are you going to get back? Find them a friend, please, so that, you know, he can leave you alone. Yeah, because these are the, you know, it's funny, but it's sad, because they're not developing as a man. You know, their only best friend is their wives, and they don't develop. The same thing for the women. Women need to be around women, because only a woman can develop another woman. As much as she loves to be around her husband can never develop her as a woman of God. Why? Because he is not a woman. I know it's a deep revelation, but we have to preach this nowadays, that women need to be around women and men need to be around men so that we can develop and rebuild each other's lives. You know, sometimes a wife will share with the husband and the husband nods his head, but in his mind he has no idea what she's talking about. Why? Because he is not a woman. A husband could be talking to his wife and she could be listening and all that, but in her mind she has no clue. There's certain things, men and women, that we would never understand. We can pretend and nod our head and okay, yeah, wow, that's terrible. But in our minds we have no clue because we can't relate. They need other women. And I encourage you to encourage your spouse or your girlfriend, for those who are dating, to go out with other women. You know, I love sending my, you know, we watched the movie, the guys went to the movie theater, and the next week I said, next week, Jen, you're going with the girls. I forced her to go out. Not that she doesn't want to, but women are only thinking about other people. They're always doing for other people. They never take time for themselves to take care of themselves. And I kind of made it my goal to force her in a way to hang out with other women. Plan trips. Here's money. Give her $20. Go out with the girls. Go to the mall. Go do something. They need that time together with other women. It's not whether they want to or not. They need that time together. Amen? It's a group project, Christianity. Everyone here was working together. All these people rebuilding the wall. And we could only rebuild one another as we spend time with one another. Men with men and women with women. You mature. You grow. You know, I went to a men's breakfast yesterday. I mean, a men's fellowship. There were like 70 men. Powerful, serving God, worshiping, powerful testimonies. I love being around that. I love men's ministry. I would be in one every day if they had, you know, if I wasn't, you know, married. But when I wasn't married, I was all over the place. I love being around the things of God. I love to be around men that know more than me, that are more mature than me. I just came from Pastor Bobby's church in Poughkeepsie, a friend of mine's, you know, and just sitting under him and, you know, hanging out with him. I love being around people that know more than me. Because they can teach me something. I'm still developing as a man. You never arrive. Same thing with the woman. You need to hang around women that know more than you. And I lingered in this point a little longer, but I want to emphasize that that's the only way you're going to grow up and not just grow old. Because most people don't grow up. They grow old. They're 50, but they still like a little kid, a teenager. You know, I go back to Brooklyn. My brother still thinks he's 15 years old. Competing with the teenagers and everybody in the hood. Why? He's not around other men that would stimulate him to say, this is what a man looks like. And he'll be like that 60 years old. It's very important. And here they are, you know, rebuilding the wall, helping each other out. So Nehemiah actually organizes the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall around 10 gates. The 10 gates tell the story of the rebuilding project. And in reality, there's 12 gates, but here we in chapter 3, we only have the recording of 10 gates being rebuilt. So everything in the Old Testament is a picture of the New Testament. And in the New Jerusalem, when God destroys everything by fire, the New Jerusalem comes down. Guess how many gates the New Jerusalem has? 12 gates. So everything is a picture of what's going to happen in the future. So it's built around 10 gates, and we're going to go to that. The first thing they built in chapter 3, verse 1, is the Sheep Gate. This was the north, on the north wall, close to the temple. It was the gate through which animals were brought to be sacrificed at the temple. It was probably named so because of the continual flow of animals that were herded through its entrance. The Sheep Gate reminds us of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. John 1:29 says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That is the greatest demonstration of love, that God sent his only Son as a sacrifice for our sins. 1 Peter 1:19 says, he paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. So we see the Sheep Gate represents or points to the Lamb of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed for us. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 says, and all the people who belong to this world worship the beast. They are the ones whose names were not written in the book of life, which belongs to the Lamb who was killed before the world was made. So Jesus Christ, in God's mind, was killed before the foundation of the world. God had already set this plan in motion even before he created us. God is eternal. God always lives in the present. He knew that we were going to sin, so he already sent his son to die on the cross. He is the Lamb of God. The second gate is the fish gate. The fish gate was probably so named because it was the site where the commercial marketing of fish took place, or either the city's major fish market was nearby. Whatever the case, the fish gate is a reminder of Christ's challenge toward us. Matthew 4:19, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you what? Fishers of men. And that's one of our purposes of the church, evangelism. Because if we don't evangelize, we fossilize, which means we become a museum. We need to continue to keep witnessing and winning souls and inviting people to Christ. And if you don't have friends, go out and meet friends. You have to have friends. Proverbs 11:30 says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is what? Wise. So he who wins souls is wise. If you want to be a soul winner, you should be praying every day, God, give me what? Wisdom to win souls, because it takes wisdom. You know, to catch different types of fish, you can't use the same bait. You got to have different bait for different fish. So in the same way, people are different. You can't have a cookie-cutter approach. You share the gospel with them, but you got to have ask God for wisdom. God, give me wisdom to win souls. It takes divine revelation for you to share with that person. Know where that person is at. What is their hurt? What is their pain? You know, how can you transition from the natural to the supernatural? How can you change the conversation and bring God into it? You need wisdom to do that. And, of course, that wisdom only comes from God. The third gate is the old gate that they repaired. This gate was located at the northwest corner of the wall, near the present-day site of the Holy Sepulchre. In gleaning for our lives the message from the old gate, both Jeremiah and Christ tells us that we have a great treasure in old things as well as in new things. By standing in the old gates or in the old ways, Jeremiah says that we will find rest for our souls. Look at what the prophet Jeremiah says. So now the Lord says, stop right where you are. Look for the old godly way and walk in it. Travel its path, and you will find rest for your souls. But you reply, no, that's not the road we want. You know, and the old gate represents that a lot of times we're looking for new solutions, but we just have to go back to the old ways, you know, of seeking God, of hungering after God, of reading his word, the basics. A lot of churches are looking for the great new program that just came out that's going to bring in 100 people in. We have to go back to the old ways of the Lord. You know, what's laid out in the Old Testament, the simple and basic Christianity of prayer, meditating upon the word, of winning souls, you know, sharing our faith. There's no greater thing than you living out the gospel of Jesus Christ in your home and in your community. Because out of 100 people, 99 will never read the Bible. But they'll read you. You are the only Bible that most people have. You are a living epistle, a living letter, Paul the Apostle says. So what are people reading from your life? You know that every time people look at you, they read from your life. What are you displaying? Anger, selfishness, you know, rudeness? Or are they reading Christ in your life? And they say, you know what? I want to be like that person. I want to walk the way they walk. And the question you got to ask yourself, and even ask your spouse this, and this will rock your world. Ask your spouse, if you were not married to me, will you still follow me as a Christian example or as a leader? And you'll be surprised at the answer you get. And I just asked that, you know, to Jen. And she says, yes, because you live what you preach. But a lot of spouses, they're following because they have to. The man is the authority. I have to submit and all that. But if you weren't married to them, will you follow that person as a Christian leader and look up to them? And a lot of times it's just no. So they're tolerating each other. They're not celebrating one another. And don't ask now because I don't want, you know, no arguments and all that. But ask later. If you respect me as a man or as a woman, you know, and mimic my Christianity. And if you didn't, we're not related or we were married, will you follow me and be like, you know what, I want to be like that sister. I want to be like that brother in terms of their walk with God. And if the answer is no, then you got a lot of work, you know, spiritually to take care of. Look at what it says. Jesus Christ says that a Christian believer or teacher is like the owner of a house who brings forth new treasures as well as the old. Matthew 13:52 says, then Jesus added, every teacher of religious law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a person who brings out of the storehouse the new teachings as well as the old. Talking about the Old Testament. And remember, we're talking about rebuilding the old gate. The believer possesses an enormous treasure that includes both old and new wealth. The treasure of the Old and New Testament. Romans 15:4 says, for everything that was written, referring to the Old Testament, the whole 39 books of the Old Testament, everything that was written in the past was written for what? To teach us, so that we, through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, might have hope. And we're studying Nehemiah, and we're learning from Nehemiah steps to rebuild our lives. And that was written, you know, years ago. It's in the Old Testament, but we can still glean principles from the book of Nehemiah that we can learn and grow and mature. So I encourage you to read the Old Testament. Get a commentary, you know, get a reading plan. You have to read the whole counsel of God. There's, in every book, there's lessons that we can learn. In every book, there's principles that we can learn. You know, you take a mark, you underline. I'm always underlining something new because God is always teaching me something through His Word. Now, the Valley Gate. A valley setting in the midst of a towering mountains of hills reminds us of humility. Thus, the Valley Gate can teach us two lessons. We are to walk humbly before others, following the pattern of humility Christ set for us. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So we have to walk in humility. The most one of the things that is the most an abomination is a person that is arrogant, that needs their ego to be stroked over and over again. The most beautiful and attractive person is the person that walks in humility, that doesn't think that they're better than other people. You know, and that's why I love, you know, Pastor Bob. I was there this morning, like I said. He will preach a sermon, and he goes out, hangs out in the hallway, you know, talks to people. You know, we're going to go out for chicken later. Real normal, down-to-earth guy. Hanging out with the crowd, and he's just a human being like everybody else. He's just called to preach, but he's no different. He's humble. We will walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but the Lord will be with us. Psalms 23:4-7. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Valley Gate. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter if you're going through the valley of the shadow of death. You will fear no evil. Why? Because God is with you. As long as God is with you, you have nothing to fear. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? The next thing is the Dung Gate. This gate was located near the southeast corner of the city wall on the hill of Ophir. It was obviously named this because it sat above the valley of Hinnom, the garbage dump of the city. It was the main gate used by the people in dispossessing their rubbish, garbage, and dung. The Valley of Hinnom had originally been the site where the false religionist practice of sacrificing children took place. So in the Old Testament, abortion has always existed. Satan always took delight in killing babies. So in the Old Testament, they sacrificed these babies to the fire. For this reason, the godly King Josiah desecrated the valley by turning it into the city garbage dump. The Dung Gate reminds us of two facts. We must walk through this gate spiritually. We must cleanse our lives and homes of all garbage and filth. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. So each one of us, as we pray, as we read the word, as we fast, God wants to make us holy. God wants to make us pure. Every day your life should be going through a purification process that God takes all our filth and our junk and begins to remove it, you know. And sometimes when you see God surfacing all that stuff, it could be discouraging because most of us think that we're all right until we fast and pray and all that junk starts coming up and you realize all that rubbish was living inside of you. But God does that so that he can clean you out. Jesus Christ refers to the garbage dump as Gehenna, which means the Valley of Hinnom. So Jesus refers to this garbage dump in Jerusalem. It was used to burn fire and the smoke would go up over and over again. Through the centuries, the dump had become a perpetual fire, the site of slow burning and smelling garbage. Thus, Christ pointed to the site as a picture of what hell is like. So that word hell in the Greek is Gehenna. So when Jesus talks about hell, he's talking about Gehenna, that garbage dump that they can have a point of reference, that garbage dump and the fire is burning. It never shuts off the fire. And at that time, there was a worm that kept crawling through, and that this worm never died. So when he talked about hell, people had a visual of what it would be like. Thus, Christ pointed to the site as a picture of what hell is like, a picture where all who reject him and live wicked lives will spend eternity. Matthew 5:27-30, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So here Jesus is saying adultery is not a matter of the action, it's always a matter of the heart. Because before anyone commits adultery in their heart, they already slept with them. They probably don't have the opportunity or whatever the case is. And the same thing is for pornography. You know, people that watch pornography, they sleeping with that person in their heart. They already committed adultery, even though they never commit an act. They might have watched pornography, you know, and thousands of women, they slept with thousands in their heart, they're adulterers. That's what Jesus is saying, that adultery always starts in the heart. Then he goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into Gehenna, or hell. So when he's teaching this, people have a visual of that garbage dump that the fire keeps going on and on and on. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell or Gehenna. Again, that visual, that hell is a real place where, you know, people burn forever and ever. So Jesus here is saying it's better to cut one part of your body than go to hell and be burning forever and ever. Now, he's not literally saying to cut your arm, but he's saying go to the extreme that you want to be set free. See, some people are never going to be set free from sin. You know why? Because deep in their heart, they're in love with it. And you can pray for them. You can get the evangelist. You can get the pastor. Brother, I'm still struggling. You know, it's hard. In their heart, they love it. You can never get rid of something that you love. God won't deliver you from a sin that you're still in love with. But when you become disgusted of that sin and repulsive and you can't stand anymore, that you actually begin to hate that sin because of what is done to you, what is done to your family, you know, what is doing to your life, until you come to that place that you hate that sin, then God can deliver you and set you free. You can have a prophet lay hands on you, and if in your heart you're not going to give it up, it doesn't matter. Nothing's going to happen. That's why Jesus said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but some people love darkness rather than light because their works are evil. And they don't come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. It's sad to say, but some people love darkness. Some people love the mess that they're in. They wallow in it. They don't want to give it up. Everyone knows they need help in this area. Everyone knows that this sin is killing them. But as long as they're in love with that sin, they're never going to be set free. Until I got disgusted of a certain sin, I fasted and prayed on my own, because sometimes not even a demon, it's your own stinking flesh that's in the way. You can't cast out the flesh. You got to discipline it with fasting and prayer and kill that beast. If not, like we told the brother, look, you keep feeding the beast, it's going to overthrow you. It's going to kill you. You have to starve the flesh by feeding it the word of God. The flesh doesn't like that. By prayer, by fasting, by being among our brothers and sisters and getting encouragement, the flesh can't stand that. So that's the extreme that Jesus is saying. It's better to go into heaven with one eye than having your whole body and end up in hell. And you have to come into that place. If there's a sin in your life that you're struggling with, until you say, you know what, I'm going to part from this sin, you'll never be set free. And for a lot of people, sin has become their medication, a certain particular sin. You know, and I did a lot of work when it came to sexual addiction and all that, that it almost becomes like a girlfriend. You know, that you have to actually write a letter and say, look at what this sin has done to my life. It's given me joy. It's given me peace. You know, it was there when I needed it. When I ever felt emotional down, it encouraged me. And then you write another letter saying what this sin has done negatively in your life. It's almost like breaking up. It's an addiction, you know, whatever the sin might be. And that's why people keep doing it, because they get something out of it, even though that's going to kill them. Remember, sin is pleasurable for a season, but then it brings pain. The fountain gate. This gate was on the east wall near the pool, which was most likely the pool of Siloam. The fountain gate was also the gate between the two walls, which was near the king's garden, the old city of David, and the water tunnel that had been built by King Hezekiah. The gate was located near the fountainhead, the main water service for the city. The fountain gate reminds us of a wonderful truth about Jesus Christ. He is the head of the fountain of life, the spring of water provided by God himself. Jesus Christ is the living water of life, John 4:10. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God, and who is it that asked you for a drink, you have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And he's talking about the woman of the well. When you have a taste of Jesus and you receive Jesus into your life, your thirsting is quenched forever. You feel satisfied and content for the rest of your life because he is the living water. On the last greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture have said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. So the Holy Spirit is referred to as rivers of living water living inside of you. You have that confirmation that you're saved, that you're a child of God, that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And you can drink of this fountain of living water every single day. Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So if a Christian gets dry or empty and stagnant, it's because they're not drinking of the fountain of living water, and it's free. The Bible says that we have all been made to drink of one Holy Spirit. The question is, are you going to him every day and say, Lord, I need another drink. I need you to fill me, Lord, once again. And you keep refilling yourself. I need a drink right now. You know, so rivers of living water. The water gate. This gate was also located on the east wall. It was close to the Gihon Spring, which was one of the main sources of water for Jerusalem citizens. Unlike most major cities, Jerusalem was not built on a major river. Consequently, its citizens had to depend upon transporting water into the city from the surrounding springs and reservoirs that captured rainwater. For this reason, Hezekiah had built the water tunnel mentioned above. But even after its construction, the people were still dependent upon the springs and reservoirs. Note this fact. There was a large public square at the entrance of the water gate. It was there that Nehemiah and Ezra assemble all the people together to read the law, God's word. We'll get to that in Nehemiah chapter 8. Thus, the water gate reminds us of the word of God. John 15:3, look at what Jesus told the disciples. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. The word of God cleans your life. It's like water. It's like taking a bath every day spiritually. You know that if you don't read the word of God, your mind starts accumulating garbage and junk and negativity. And before you know it, you start acting negative and being in a bad mood. And like, where did that come from? The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, as a person thinks in their mind, so they become. If Satan is filling your mind with junk and negativity and you're not washing it with the water of the word, your actions are immediately going to be negative. Your actions are immediately going to be with a bad attitude. You have to clean your mind with God's word. Because if Satan can control your mind, He can control your whole actions. Everything starts with a mind. Even this morning when you got up, in your mind, should I go to church, should I not? You thought about it first in your mind, and then your body, you told your body, we're going to go. But it started in your mind. Everything begins in the mind. So the word of God cleanses your mind, you know, from all filth. Psalm 119, it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By keeping your holy word, O God. That's the only way to live clean and have a pure mind in this perverted world and this corrupt generation is by allowing the word of God to bring cleansing into your life. You can live holy and you can live pure in this wicked world by cleaning your mind with God's word. John 17:17. This is what Jesus is praying to the Father. He's praying for the disciples to the Father. He says, make them pure and holy by teaching them your words of truth. That's the only thing that makes a person pure and holy. Why is it that some Christians don't change year after year after year? Because they're not getting the word of God in their minds. They're not becoming pure and holy in their minds. They still think the same way they thought 20 years ago. But you wonder, they love the Lord, they brought other people to Christ, they seem to enjoy the service, but why there's no change in their personal lives? Because change is not automatic. You have to get that living water into your mind to flush the filth that Satan plants in our minds daily. Satan has the ability to put thoughts in your mind. He can do that. And that's why when Ananias and Sapphira lied to Peter saying, we saw the price for so much. Peter told him, why did you allow Satan to fill your mind to lie to the Holy Spirit? Who filled their minds? Satan filled their minds. And he can fill our minds too. He has the ability to do that. Now, are you going to leave him there or are you going to flush it out with the word and have a cleansed mind? You decide. Ephesians 5:26, Paul's talking about the church to make her, the church, holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And these are scriptures that are just saying the same thing, that the word of God is like detergent, that the word of God will clean your life. And sometimes it's not thoughts of lust or thoughts of anger, thoughts of violence or killing somebody. Satan is more subtle than that. He'll come to thoughts of negativity, low self-esteem, insecurity. And what happens is that you think that those are your thoughts and you start feeling that way. Because once you start thinking about it, then the feelings come after. So if you're thinking constantly of insecurity and low self-esteem and all that, you're going to feel insecure. You're going to feel having a low self-esteem. You're going to walk around with your head down. Because if he fills your mind, eventually you think about it so much that that's what you end up becoming. You end up believing it. So it's not always a thought, go kill this person. Satan is much more wiser than that. He'll fill your mind with negativity. And most people think that they are the ones thinking those thoughts. That's the greatest strategy of Satan. Making a person feel that those are their thoughts. And then once he convinces them that those are their thoughts, then he tells them, are you supposed to be a Christian? Look at what you're thinking about. That's terrible. If the people in church knew about that, what you're thinking about, you know, if I were you, I would not go to church. And he convinces people time and time again. He's a liar and the father of lies. He's an expert liar. The Bible says there is no truth in him. When he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. All he can do is lie. So it's the same old lie wrapped up in a new package. That's all he does, wraps it up in a new package. So we see that the word cleanses our mind. So the more you're in the word, the more your mind is going to be clean. You know, I talk to people and my mind is filthy, you know, struggling. I had a hard week and all that. What they're basically saying is that my mind got bombarded this week and I didn't flush it out with the word of God. And the way it works is that if Satan fills your mind, let's just say Monday, tomorrow, you start having all these negative thoughts and thoughts of depression, and you start having this in your mind and you just leave it there. And you say, you know what, I had a bad day. Tomorrow will be different. Or tomorrow you wake up, those thoughts are still going to be there. Why? Because Satan has mercy on no one. He doesn't say, I bother him on Monday. He had a rough week or she had a rough week. They were down. They were not social. They didn't even want to show up to work. Let me leave him alone. Demons, release this person. They had enough. No. Satan has no mercy on people. Tuesday, it begins to get more compounded and it maximizes even more. By Wednesday, the person's in a mess. By the time Friday comes, the person might be really depressed and really need help. And a lot of times these people don't even reach out and call somebody. Can you pray for me? You know, there's real scriptures. There's a Bible study going on throughout the week that I could attend. No, they just allow the enemy to keep piling their minds with junk. Whatever you allow Satan to do, that's all he's going to do in your life. Anything you allow him, he'll get away with it. He's an opportunist. He'll fill your mind over and over again, and he can do that. He can do that. But those thoughts don't have to be there. And the only way is by meditating upon God's word and letting that word flush you out. And that is God's plan for us as individuals and as a church. How does the church get holy and clean? By meditating on the word, by teaching books of the Bible that you learn, and now the word sinks into you and you become more clean and holy and pure. And that's why a lot of churches that don't preach the word of God, you know, they worship, they're powerful, you know, a lot of talent, but most everybody in the congregation, this one's drinking, this one's in adultery, this one's struggling with this, this one's watching, is a mess. But the worship was great. We had a party, and they go out back to the same old thing. What happened? There's no cleansing with the word of God. The word of God is the only thing that can cleanse the church of Jesus Christ. The horse gate. This gate was located on the eastern wall close to the palace grounds and the temple area. It was a site where the wicked king Athaliah was executed. Being close to the palace and leading into the Kindrum Valley, the horse gate was probably one of the major gates used for access to the palace. The horse gate stirs up thoughts of warfare. As believers, we are in a constant warfare against the corruption of this world and against the wickedness launched by the forces of Satan himself. We must prepare ourselves to stand against the evil forces of this world. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 5, it says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world." In other words, they're not physical weapons. "On the contrary, they are divine. They have divine power to demolish strongholds." Take note of that word, and if you have your Bible, underline that word strongholds. God's word and the weapons we have can demolish strongholds. But where are these strongholds? A stronghold just simply means that Satan has what? A strong hold in that person's life. Demolishing strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We demolish arguments. Where arguments go, where did they go on? In your mind. Another translation says, casting down imaginations, where we get the word image. Where does image come from? From the mind. So the weapons of our warfare have power to demolish strongholds and imagination. Everything starts here. That's where the warfare is at. That's where Satan has a stronghold in most people's lives. And Satan doesn't mind that the person might be saved. As long as he got their mind, he got them unlocked. They're not going anywhere. They might want to fulfill the call of God. They might want to serve God. But as long as Satan has a stronghold in their mind and says, you can't because of your past. You can't because look at what you're thinking about. You can't because what you did last week or last month. You can't. Satan has a stronghold in their minds. But the word of God demolishes those strongholds so that you can become everything God wants you to become. The strongholds are in the mind. We demolish strongholds. And the last part of that says, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And this was one of my favorite verses when I first got saved. We take captive some thoughts, a few thoughts, every thought, and bring it to obedience to Christ. In other words, every thought that's in your mind floating around that is against the word of God, that word captive means you got to arrest that thought. It's floating in your mind, you arrest it. Bring it captive. Don't let it run loose there because it's going to grow and it's going to breed and it's going to bring other thoughts of the same nature. Bringing captive every thought and making it obedient to Christ through the word of God, of course. But if you don't know the word of God, you don't know if this thought that you have is contrary to God's word. And if you've been saved a lot, of course, Satan is not going to put thoughts of murder and you know, adultery, you know, and all these big sins. And a lot of times we think that he's going to come more subtle. He'll put other thoughts in there, you know, that you might think is yourself thinking it, but they're against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive. Don't leave not one thought of the enemy lingering in your mind. Arrest that thought immediately, because if you let it run loose in your mind, it's going to grow. And eventually, you're going to end up acting upon that thought. No Christian ever sins. Satan has been working on them for a while. That thought been going on and on. They just can't fight it no more. And okay, I'll obey it. And they go out and they commit the act. But that just didn't happen that day. The Satan has already been working on them, and that thought has been lingering in their mind over and over again. The East Gate. This gate was naturally located on the East Wall and led directly to the temple. Warren Wiersbe points out that the Turks sealed up the gate in the 16th century, but it is probably known today as the Golden Gate. The Golden Gate is connected to the Messiah's coming in both Jewish and Christian worship and to the future judgment among the Muslims. And there's the Golden Gate in Jerusalem, which they believe it was the East Gate that Nehemiah was rebuilding. In one of his visions, Ezekiel saw the glory of the Lord leave the temple and depart through the East Gate. Sometime later, Ezekiel was giving another vision showing God's glory returning to the temple through the East Gate. These facts, plus the natural fact that the East Gate faces the rising sun, suggest that the coming again of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." So that's the East Gate, that, you know, Christ is going to come back through that location. The Inspection Gate, the last gate that we have an account that they rebuilt. This gate was located on the East Wall, close to the northeast corner. When a foreigner entered the city, he was to enter this gate and be registered. This was also the gate where the army was mobilized, registered, and marched in review. The Inspection Gate reminds us that we too, both believers and unbelievers, will face the inspection and judgment of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, but we all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's the Inspection Gate. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ. You can't say, "Can I come with my wife and my kids?" Just you and God alone going to be judged. You can't blame your wife. You can't blame your husband. You can't blame your kids. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And each one of us is going to be judged by the deeds we have done on this earth. So that's the Inspection Gate. But be wise and begin to inspect your life even now. Ask, you know, yourself those questions. How am I doing with the Lord? You know, when I get around people, I'll ask some questions. You know, some people get annoyed, but, you know, people normally don't ask themselves these questions. Most people think that they're doing good. I'm constantly inspecting myself, asking questions. What can I do to grow? Where do I lag? Where do I need to connect to a group? What book can I get? You know, 2 weeks ago, I was at another men's breakfast, and they recommended a book. It's already in my list because I want to grow. Inspect yourself constantly. Constantly. Most people are passive and they're okay where they're at. They never ask themselves those tough questions. And if I get around you and I'm asking questions because I love you, I want to challenge you. But most people, they'll stay in their comfort zone for 50 years and then die. You step them out a little bit, they want to come back into the little circle. No one wants to come out of their comfort zone and grow and mature and become better. Inspect your life. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Because there was a lot of division going on. Paul says, look, examine yourself. You might not even be saved. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine your own life. That's healthy to do. Not to condemn yourself, but where do I lack? Where do I need help? What are my strengths? What are my weaknesses? What do I need to do? What are some people I can get around me that will help me in this area? How can I become a better husband, a better wife, a better father, a better mother? There's books on that. There's people that can help you with that, especially older people that have been married for years. There's help all around. I don't want any of you to be content where you're at. That's a dangerous position, to be complacent. You know, I don't need people challenging me. I'm my own critic. I challenge myself because I always know there's more that God has for me. Always more. So challenge your own stuff. If not, ask your wife or your spouse. They'll tell you immediately, you should get a book on this. You need to work on this area. And do that so that you can grow and mature. You don't want to be stuck, like a lot of Christians I know, in the same spot for 30 years. They never initiated anything new. They never done anything. The wife does everything. Every major decision, it was on her. You know, and he's just kind of passive and allows her to do everything. They're not growing. They're just existing there. God wants us to grow and to mature. Inspect yourself constantly. It is healthy to do. Not in a critical or just mental way, but where do you need help? We never arrive. We're always reaching more and more to be like Jesus. We're always maturing in the things of God. Why don't we stand as we close?